Let's all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Thank you. You may be seated.
The setting of Matthew chapter 22, of course, is the setting of Jesus' final days before he's crucified. He begins to get very direct and very poignant in his discussions with those that are surrounding him as he begins to gather the people at the very beginning of this particular chapter together. It is in this setting that different ones begin to ask questions and try to, in some way, undermine his veracity and his validity in their midst. Jesus responds as only God could, with great sagacity and going far beyond their wisdom and their knowledge, nails them to the wall according to truth. But all the way through, not only is he winning in the debate, but he is revealing the truth to them, and that ultimately is his goal. It is not to win the battle or the discussion. Of course, that's what the Pharisees desired to do. But it was that they might come to a saving knowledge of God. The passage starts off in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. We know the reason why that's true. Scripture has told us a number of times. He begins speaking in parables because while having ears, they're not listening. While having eyes, they're not seeing. So God begins to reveal things to them in stories, because they're so prone to reject. And as he tells these stories, if in fact they long to hear the truth, they'll just do one simple thing. They'll ask a question. What do you mean by these things? And Christ will reveal those marvelous truths to them. What is clear in the story that he reveals to us at the beginning of chapter 22 is that our relationship with God is really null and void. We really have no interest in the things of God. It is the picture that he gives us in which a king is getting a wedding ready for his son. What we know is that the wedding itself is a very personal thing. It's a thing that you do not out of necessity nor out of your position as a king, but because you love your son. He begins to prepare all the things as he gets ready for this marvelous event. And, you know, it's one thing for parents to get a wedding ready for a child. It's not quite another thing for a king to get ready for a wedding for his child. And so in the context of this, it is a king, and it's letting us know it's not only a personal thing, it's a grand and glorious event. As he begins to describe this, we realize that he is inviting many dignitaries and many of those that have been privy to a relationship with him down through the years. And of course, that being signified the Jews, the Jewish nation. He invites them, but they're unwilling to come. And what it demonstrates is the callous and cold and different cavalier behavior that they have towards God. The story itself, if in fact we were to get into it, should stir within our hearts, we're very unkind to him. I mean, the excuses that are given is basically, I've got stuff I have to do. I mean, if you look in chapter 22 and verse 4, it says, again, he went out and invited other slaves, and those who had been invited, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, fattened the livestock. They're all butchered. Everything's ready. Come. But the passage says in verse 5, they paid no attention. They went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. Now, verse 3 has already told us that there's a group that just said, no, we're not coming. This group at least gives an excuse. Towards the end, there's one that does show up to the wedding, but does not feel that he has to dress for the wedding occasion. The point is that he's showing up to get something out of the deal. Free meal. But he's not into the event. He could care less about the king. He could care less about his son. He really is not there for them. He's there to somehow abstract or receive some benefit for himself, personal gratification. You can see the anger of the king in which he cast him out, outer darkness, which shall be gnashing of teeth. I mean, there's anger about this. Why is he so angry? Because nobody seems to care about the relationship that he has with his son. There seems to be a detachment about it. Not only do they not seem to care about the king, not only do they not seem to care about his son, but they don't care about anything that he values, anything that he values. And this really is the point of chapter 22. The values of man are so skewed that he just can't get it. I mean, no matter how much, think about it, no matter how much you read in Scripture about the love of God and just how much he cares for you, man still doesn't get it. He'll come to church and he'll say, so what do I have to do? What else do I have to do? What can I do? What can I do? And he'll go through these lists of things and think in those terms. And God says, you just don't get it. I don't think like that at all, God says. And it really is the economy of the heavens that we begin to see unfold before our very eyes as Jesus begins to describe what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. One after the other begin to come up to Jesus and reveal really their heart. You know, when you look at the Pharisees as they come together, and the very fact that they're meeting together with Herodians, you know, politics makes strange bedfellows, is revealing to us, you know, their heart is obviously not right because they're only wanting to attack Jesus. But it says, if you drop right down to verse 15, the Pharisees went and they counseled together how they might trap him. And they sent their disciples to him along with Herodians, and they begin to ask this question about the tax. There's many things that we talked about in regard to this, but one thing is very blatantly clear. That the one thing that interests them more than anything else is their money. Luke tells us, now the Pharisees were lovers of money. We know that they have this focus, this interest, oh, they're involved in spiritual and religious things, but we know really what their desire is and where their heart is. Because the very questions that they're asking is about the physical things of this earth. So what is it that ticks you off? What is it that makes you upset? I mean, I have found the things that make me angry are usually things that I care the most about. The things that you feel passionate about, right? And if you just take note, most people are talking about money. Most people get angry about money more than anything else. In fact, I oftentimes think of the young man that comes before Jesus. I think it's in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. The young man comes before Christ and he goes, tell my brother to give me my share of my inheritance. You begin to realize that man is so caught up in the things of the world that he feels in his eyes that the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah, is to get his money back. I mean, how strange it is that you're in a world and that I'm in a world that is trying to deprive me of my money. Yeah, but that's the world we live in, right? That's what it does. Because the world loves the things of the world. That's where their heart is. They come before Jesus and they go, this poll tax, we hate this thing. Hopefully you'll take the heat for us and speak against it. But Jesus begins to reveal to them that there are images on those coins and that the fixation of their heart is on the image of that coin, and that's what they're focusing on. But you know, I'm oftentimes thoughtful of the Psalms in which it begins to stir within our hearts that we need to give glory to God, do His name. He says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God. And you know, the one thing that they're not rendering unto God is the attention, the focus, the zeal of their heart. Oh, they're very zealous for not having this tax, but their efforts and their focus and their energy is on the money of the world. Psalm says this in Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory, listen to the phrase, the glory due His name. That really is talking about the energy, the effort, the thoughts, the focus of your life. Where is the focus of your life? Well, theirs was clearly on the taxes, and they wanted Jesus to somehow get the world to stop taking their stuff, which, of course, to Jesus was a non-issue. It's just stuff, the stuff of this world. The Sadducees come up to Jesus, and it's not strange to us that they would be concerned for pretty much the same thing, except they saw it in a different light. They saw the laws of God as being that which would make them obligatory or obligated to taking care of things that they really didn't want to have to take care of, and they would like some of these laws erased. One of the reasons why they really didn't like resurrection, because they saw resurrection as, oh, now I got to carry these obligations into the other world. And Jesus begins to reveal to them that, you know, you don't understand the scriptures at all. That, first of all, the laws that God provides for you are not about the obligation, but it's actually about caring for somebody. It's about loving somebody. And when we think about resurrection, that just follows through with that, because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't leave. I don't forsake. Heaven is about relationships that you don't abandon. How can we get rid of these women? Are you kidding me? Heaven is all about loving people. It just never stops. You want to do these things for people. The consistency of God's love, no matter, I mean, you consider, I mean, it'd be one thing to say, I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Jacob, okay. Or Isaac. But to say he's the God of Jacob, that's, you know, this guy that wrestled with him and was really a pain. But God says, you know, I'm just not going to leave. This is family. It's a different way of looking at heaven. All the way through, we begin to see that man sees the obligations. He sees the inheritance being pried out of his grimy hands, and he sees the world coming in and trying to tax his money, and his focus and his thoughts are all about that kind of stuff. And Jesus says, it has nothing to do with that. The question ultimately comes in to and in the realm of competition. Okay, so how do we outperform each other? And Jesus goes, oh yeah, by the way, it's not about that either. It is about loving God with all your heart. If you look in the passage, this is how it reads. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law, or what makes a great commandment in the law? And he said to him, a commandment is made great if it encourages you to love God. That's what makes a commandment great. Because all the commandments that God gives us are out of love. But it's so difficult for us to see that because we're not thinking around those lines. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And you should love one another as yourself. In every case, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees are really putting Christ to the test. And their perception of Christ, I guess, is that he has to meet up to their standards. So he has to answer their questions. I've had many occasions to talk with people as they come up to me and they go, well, I don't think God would do this, or I don't think he should do this. You know, I read that, and I just don't really agree with God. And I'm going, at what point did you figure that you were the judge of God? I can't comprehend how man could conceive in his little finite mind that he was the one that was going to bring God to task. But it's exactly what's happening within the passage, and there are those that are questioning Jesus, and then Jesus at the end says, okay, you've asked your questions, now let me ask you this. It is a passage that really parallels Matthew chapter 16, in which Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, okay, so you've been hearing. People are saying certain things about me. So what are people saying? Who are people saying that I am? And the disciples go, well, some say you're a prophet. Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist. Jesus says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You would not be able to say that. Because flesh and blood is so into the corporeal. It's so into the tangible. It's so into the terrestrial. It's so into the material. It can't think outside of that realm. The focus of man is so carnal. It's so fleshly. It's so controlled by physical passions that it doesn't think in the realm of the divine. You are the Son of God. This is the one thing that makes us a church. As you'll go on to read in Matthew chapter 16, upon this confession, I will build my church, Christ. You know, I think of, if you'll take a moment and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, we were talking about religion and how, you know, it just does everything that it does to be seen by men. In fact, the warning is very clear in chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. I mean, here again, that's religion. But we actually believe that there is a God in heaven, and we actually believe that he knows our hearts. So he says, when you give, who are you giving to? Well, I mean, if you give to be seen by men, you have your reward, he says. But if you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, and you just give as unto God, you must be one of those that actually believe God exists and that he's the one that matters. And when you pray, you don't pray on the street corners, and you don't try to announce your prayers and read long and wonderful prayers to impress men. You actually talk to God. And you close your closet door, and it's just you and him. And you must believe there's a God. In fact, you must believe that he is your Father in heaven. Because there's no reason why you would be so attached to him, why you would even talk in a closet to somebody. You must believe that. And when you fast, you fast in such a way that you don't want people to even notice that you're fasting. So you put on your best suit, and because if they knew, it would be fasting for men. You want to fast for God. You want to tell God, this is very important to me, and it's just you and me, and let's just talk about this. You and I, when we pray this way. Our Father, who is in heaven. There's nobody like you. You are set apart from everyone. You know what I want more than anything else? I want your kingdom to rule in my life as it is in heaven. And I want your will to be done. God, just get me out of my way. Forgive me of my sins. Don't let these things get in my way. Lord, let me not become a stumbling block to people. And I want to trust you for every single thing of my life. I mean, don't give me bread for a week. Just give me bread for today, so that every day I'll come and talk to you, and I'll just trust you for every day. And above all, I want all the glory to be given to you. From now on, forever. But we actually believe that stuff, right? And that's the way we pray. In fact, the treasures that we embrace are not treasures on the earth. Read with me, if you look with me, in Matthew chapter 6. Verse 19 reads this way. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Why? Why should I? Moth destroys it. Rust destroys it. Thieves will break in. Don't lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. What is it that's valuable to God? It's really what you have to ask yourself. Because the things that are valuable to man just throws him off track. And that's the reason why he states in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Watch the phrase. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve what? God and man. Okay, so you can't. Of course, the Pharisees were, the Sadducees were, the Herodians were. And it wouldn't allow them to think in terms of, this is God's son. You can just hear him coming up to Jesus. Can you get my money back from the government? I mean, you're the Christ, right? Can you get my money back from the government? And can you stop all these obligations that I have? I mean, I have to take care of all these people. Is there any way you can help me take care of all these people to where I don't have to do that? I mean, it's sucking my inheritance out. Would you handle that for me? God, you're the Christ. You can fix these things. And he goes, you don't even understand who I am. Your perception of the Christ is so skewed. I mean, look what happens. If you serve mammon rather than God, you know what's going to happen in your life? I know what's going to happen. Because you read it in the next, 25 through 34 verses. You're going to be anxious about everything. You're going to be anxious. In fact, if you read the end of verse 24, it says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You hear that phrase? Watch the next phrase in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious. For this reason. What reason? Who you serve. What you value. And if you value the wrong thing, you'll always be anxious. If you value the right thing, you'll never be anxious. If you value the things of God, the things that are eternal, the things that he really loves and adores, he will take care of you. I mean, I think that's what the passage says. If you look with me in verse 31, don't be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, drink? What shall we be clothed? All these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you have these needs. If you'll just seek first his kingdom, value the things that he values. Oh, God wants me to go to this stupid wedding. I mean, he wants me to talk about it. He wants me to meet his son. He wants me to have a relationship with his son. He wants me to rejoice in his son. I mean, I got cattle. I got things to do. I've got places to go. I've got business to run. I don't have time to have a relationship with him or his son. And the king looks down and goes, do you know who I am? I am the king over this land. All I ask you to do is what I love. Have my heart. Man just can't think that way. He's so out of sorts. So it is in chapter 22 that Jesus will bring this question before them. And the question will be really earth-shattering as he now approaches the Pharisees. And I just want to remind you, as it starts off in chapter 22, and Jesus answered and spoke to them in parables, all of these things that are happening are all happening at the same time. He speaks to them in the parable. The Pharisees send the Herodians. It's in the same day. If you look in verse 23, on the same day, that day the Sadducees then come. Then verse 34, the Pharisees then will come again, seeing that the Sadducees had been silent. And then, now while the Pharisees were gathered together. So we get the word, by the way, synagogue, which actually means gathering together. So the phrase here is synagogued. It says, now when the Pharisees were synagogued or gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. I can just see Jesus going, okay, you've decided how you're going to gather together. Now that you are gathered together, let me get real with you about your faith. He says to them, what do you think? You know, it's not unlike the question that was posed to the disciples. Who do you say that I am? I mean, you can sit around and debate all you want to about what everybody else is saying, but it just boils down to, who do you actually think Christ is? Who do you think he is? What do you think? What's your assumption? Another way to put it probably in the English would be, in your opinion. All you have to do is let people know, I'd like your opinion, and man, they'd be more than happy to tell you. We have whole websites based on people's opinions and what they feel about things. And, you know, not that it really matters, but, you know, they love to give it. And I'm sure the Pharisees were very happy to, well, hopefully we can teach you something, Jesus, today. What do you think? What do you think about the Christ? Now, I want to just help you focus on this word. To the Jew, that was a very special word. We know that Christos is the Greek for the word that is Hebrew, Mashiach, which is Messiah. All the same word. We know that the word itself means anointed one. The question is, what was he anointed for, and who was he anointed by? Well, it was clearly understood in Scripture that he was anointed by God to be the king of the world, to be the controller of all things. If you want to see one of the first places that you actually see the word Messiah being really focused on, it's in Psalm chapter 2. And it tells us that God has anointed his king, it says the word Messiah, anointed his king, and put him on the throne, and that all the nations will be subject to him. Their perception is that the Messiah was going to come. And all the way back from the time of Adam and Eve, there was a promise that one was going to come and crush the head of the serpent and free them from this thing that they did, this sin that they've committed, this mess up that they've made. The Messiah would come. Of course, Adam and Eve, I think, felt like, as the promise was, come through the woman. And I'm sure Eve thought, well, this child born, this firstborn, that's going to be the Messiah. So she calls him the gotten one. I've gotten the man child. This is the one that's going to save us. Clearly, the murderer was not going to be the one that was going to save us. And as you go through, there are always, in fact, one of the reasons why the Jewish women so longed to have a child is they might be the one that would have the Messiah. How marvelous that would be. David was ultimately promised that through his lineage would come the Christ. And he just turned to God and he goes, I can't believe that you would even consider me for this. the Messiah was going to come. And the Messiah, when he came, would just make everything right. The Messiah would fix things. Unfortunately, what man is focused on is the fixing of his greed. And God's not going to fix that. God doesn't want you to be more greedy. God wants you to be heavenly. And so the Messiah is there before them. But the perception, how you view the Messiah, makes all the difference in the world on how you believe and what you ultimately will do. In this particular context, their answer was, he's the son of David. If you look within the passage, it reads this way. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus could have just left it, what do you think about the Christ? And that alone would conjure up all kinds of thoughts. But he immediately puts it in the realm of relationship. In many respects, many of the Jews, even today, actually believe the Messiah is not a person, but an idea or a nation that comes about. But Jesus says, whose son is he? David. He's the son of David, they said to him. It seems like, because it's in the active tense, there's no hesitation about it. Son of David, of course. It was a promise. And didn't you read Samuel? It's a promise to David that it would be through his lineage. David. You know, any of us who have read about David, it's almost an understatement to say that he wasn't perfect. Because you read about his life and you realize that, boy, this guy, I mean, as a king, he messed up royally. And it was consistent in his falling. But what we understand about David is that one thing that made him very different than Saul was that he admitted his sin and he cried unto the Lord and asked him to forgive him. But to perceive a Messiah being like David, though David had his grand moments of compassion, he also had his grand moments of rage. And there were times in which he clearly made less than holy decisions. But they were so fixated on the earth that the only Messiah that they could perceive was one coming from David. That's an interesting point. Because once again, they're so corporeal, they're so carnal, that they're so fixated on the fleshly and on the material, and they just can't seem to get outside of that. Jesus begins to quote to them a text from Scripture, from the Psalm, and it's a Psalm of David, Psalm 110. It says in verse 23, or verse 43, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him, that is the Messiah that is to come, his Lord? Now, you have to understand, we've got David, he's a king, and he's the father. So, patriarchal, he has superiority. Monarchical, as king, he has superiority. There's no reason why, if he has a son, he would call his son Lord. Jesus quotes the text, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord. Now the two words that are used within the text starts off Yahweh. So Yahweh calls my Elohim Lord, my master, my sovereign, my controller. And he tells him that I'm going to put all things under your feet. And David is making reference to the Messiah. Well, if the Messiah is his son, why would he refer to his son as his Lord? It doesn't make any sense. If David then calls him Lord, how could he possibly be his son? It's a good question. The end of the text is, and no one was able to answer him a word. nor did anyone dare, with great dread, ever consider from that day forward to ask him or to interrogate him again on any of these matters. The passage of Psalm 110, if you'll turn there with me, is the text in which Jesus quotes from. Psalm chapter 110. Well, there it is, right in verse 1. How about that? It starts off this way in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, the Jehovah said to my Elohim or Adonai, and this probably in this text it's Adonai, that is to say, my Lord, my Master, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool. Of course, David is writing the psalm, and as the scripture says, the Spirit of God. So it couldn't have been a whim. And, strangely enough, David is referring to the Messiah, which we know is the messianic text, in which God is proclaiming the Lord, the place of his position as king, the Messiah to come, and will put all enemies under his footstool for his feet. David calls him Lord. But it goes on and reads this way in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew, comforting and soothing. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses, will shatter the chief men over broad country. He will drink from the brook of the wayside fearlessly, triumphantly. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Wow, that's a pretty intense passage. Who is that again? Who is that talking about? The Christ. How do you perceive the Christ? Oh, well, we perceive that he's going to be a son of David. Really? Why would David call him Lord? It's very easy to get flippant and cavalier towards this name, Christ. In fact, many people use it as a curse word. They kind of throw it out. I can just hear the voice of Jesus. Who do you think I am? Oh, it's just Jesus. Who do you think I am? Oh, you're the Son of God. Well, as John would say, the only one, and there will be no other. The one that comes directly from the Father, who was not created, but came forth from the Father. Big difference. Who created all things. This is the Christ. And what is it that I should be asking him? We go around trying to tell God, well, I think you need to do this for me. And I think almost like he arrives as his waiter and we're just kind of giving him our order of things that we think he should fulfill. And Jesus just looks at us and goes, who do you think I am? I'm the Christ. I'm the Son. You know that wedding that my dad's having? You didn't want to come. And you know what my Father is really looking for? A relationship. But you don't care about relationships. Everything that you care about are the things of this world. And you're so fixated on these things that you can't even see what he perceives as valuable. And so you've pushed him away. And you've pushed me away. But do you understand who you've pushed away? I am the Christ. Scripture tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, according to my gospel. Listen, let's just listen to the words. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That's a pretty intense thought. God will judge the secrets of men. It's interesting how he starts off, according to my gospel. Did you hear that? You see, the reason that the gospel is so powerful is this. The gospel is God's invitation to the wedding feast. It's God asking you, do you want to have a relationship with me? Some of us don't really want to put on the garb of Christ, and we go, well, you know, we don't mind going to church for the events, for the music. We don't mind showing up and doing a little bit of reading and sometimes singing even some hymns. But the fact of the matter is that we're just there to get something for ourselves, that we really could care less about you or your son or anything that you've done. And he says, you're not wanted. You see, because what the gospel is, it's that invitation that really reveals the secrets of men. People wonder, you know, well, that seems like a pretty good guy. And I go, well, I wouldn't judge him if that's a good guy or bad guy. I wouldn't judge that yet. Has he received the gospel? No, he's not a good guy. I don't care what he's done for people. I don't care what sort of things or organizations he's created and benevolent acts he's performed. I don't care how altruistic he appears to be in the eyes of so many people. I don't care how nice he's been to you. If he rejects the invitation, it reveals the secret of that man's heart. Listen to the verse again. According to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. See, that's why the gospel is so powerful. Because it is that invitation. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 reads this way. He will, that is God, will judge the world in righteousness through one appointed. You could put in there, anointed by God, in which he had given proof of his authority by raising him from the dead. How do we know that this person is authoritative, that he is the Christ? He didn't stay dead. He was the one that raised from the dead. And 2 Thessalonians will tell us in chapter 1, verse 8, to those who did not know God and to those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will have an eternal fire of judgment because you rejected the invitation of love. Do you understand? I mean, it's one thing, you hear the message of love, it's all about love, it's all about, yes, but do you understand who you're rejecting? And do you understand who is calling the shots? It's not you, it's the Christ. He's the anointed one. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 reads this way, the day is coming when all deception of wickedness will come and men will perish, and I quote, they will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. They rejected the invitation. If you turn with me to Psalm chapter 50, in many ways, I think it kind of summarizes what we've been talking about. Psalm chapter 50, is it reminds us that, look, it's just our nature to think that God thinks like we do. But he doesn't. And look, what repentance is all about is about you thinking like he thinks, not him thinking like you. And I think just sometimes we just have to stop in our tracks and ask ourselves, who exactly do you think Jesus is? I mean, it's one thing to say, oh, he's the Son of God, and say the correct answer, and I know that if I believe that he died on the cross to save, I think it's one way. I mean, you can think through those things and still not really meditate on just who he is. Who do you think he is? Psalm chapter 50 talks about the fact that he's the mighty one. He's the one perfect in beauty. I like the way it starts. Psalm chapter 50, verse 1. The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken. Summon the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty God has shown forth. May our God come out and not keep silent. Fire devours before him. It's very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Who's judging? The Christ. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Who is God looking for? Those who come at the wedding feast. We come to church and we come before God and we go, look, I got all these problems. Would you take care of this? Would you take it? I mean, do you understand what's bothering me, Jesus? I mean, you kind of understand why I haven't been faithful to you, because I have all these lists of things that you're not helping me with. And Jesus turns to us and goes, you do know that I have nothing to do with this world. And you do know who I am. I'm the Christ, God's Son. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine. We oftentimes sing the song, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, everything that moves in the field. It's mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world is mine and all it contains. I shall eat the flesh of bulls. I drink the blood of male goats. No. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. He's invited you to come. All he wants you to do is say thank you. Pay your vows to the Most High. You've made commitments to him. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll rescue you. But verses 16 through 21 show just how different the world is. But to the wicked, God says, you don't have any right to speak of my statutes. You don't have any right to take my covenant in your mouth. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you applaud him. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose with destructive things. You tear people down, and your tongue frames lies and deceit. You sit and you speak against one another, and you gossip about people, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you've done. I kept silent. And you know what you thought? You thought I was just like one of you. But it's not true. Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you into pieces and there be none to deliver you. He who offers a sacrifice, watch verse 23, of what? Honors me. And to him who orders his way right, I shall show the salvation of God. What is God looking for you to do? Well, I think he's looking for you to admit that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, that he's the one that calls the shots. You know, when we come to salvation, we come confessing him as Lord, just like David did. And he says, Lord, you're in charge. You tell me what to do. And that's what makes us Christians. We willingly submit our lives to the one that we believe is the Christ, the one to come to rescue us. But we're not going to walk up to the one that has come to rescue us and tell him how to rescue us. We believe he knows how to do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to come to the rescue and we're going to say, save us. And he's going to go, okay, do this, 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 this. And we're going to go, you got it. Because you're the Christ, the Son of God. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to get right with you. Lord, our head is in so many things on this earth. They take our time and our efforts. We have made them valuable. Even when we come before your throne, our requests are filled with stuff and things for us on this earth. Our thought in many ways is that you think just like us. I mean, the blessings of God are the blessings of having a lot of stuff. That it really is about competition and us looking grander than anybody else. I mean, obviously that's who you are. But you remind us in your word that we don't know who you are at all. I mean, the anointing that we perceive is from man, but that's not your anointing at all. Your anointing is divine. Your ways are not our ways. And above all the riches and all the wealth, you esteem relationship above them all. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Jesus is asking you, whose son do you think I am? What do you think I want you to do? What do you believe is important to me? You know, it's a good thing from time to time just to have our mouths closed. And it's one of the reasons why it's so valuable just to sit and listen to God. It's no wonder that we find ourselves clamoring for the things of this world and never being satisfied. When if we'll just seek first His kingdom, we can believe that He will take care of everything else. God is actually calling you out from this world of anxiety into a world of peace. But you must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. You've got to subject your life to Him. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not a complicated thought. But it is foundational. You pray a sunny place. come before you with heads bowed and hearts submissive to your will. Your Spirit has touched our hearts. We know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll do what you say. We know there's salvation in nothing else, in no one else. We'll do what you say. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.